Welcome to the teaching ministry of North Coast Church in Vista, California. We invite you to please open your Bibles as we join Pastor Chris Brown for today's message.
Father, we just want to come and God, I just want to say thanks for allowing us to be here right now. Whether we're here in live, we're in one of the other venues watching this, maybe later on in the week we're catching this on a podcast or watching it online, maybe in one of the many venues outside of even the state here, God, just wherever we find ourselves right now listening or watching this, God, I just pray that we would hear from you. And I really ask that. Not what a pastor has to say, not what a church believes in, but God, your word. And more importantly, the Spirit that wrote this book for us. God, may each one of us be able to walk out knowing that you put something on our hearts for us personally, and then give us your strength, your courage to do something with it. I just pray that you use this time. In Jesus' name, amen. I've mentioned before about growing up in West Texas, and just especially for a boy, I thought it was the absolute best place to grow up. I hope God never takes me back there, but growing up... No offense versus the West Texans, but you know what I'm talking about. We grew up about 20 miles outside the city in El Paso. It's own little community called Paso View, about 120 homes. Most of them just double-wide trailers out there. We had our own road system, our own rules, kind of our own law or lack of law, if you will. You started driving a car the moment your feet could touch a gas pedal. And all around these roads, you would see little heads looking over the dash just driving cars. And that was where I grew up. As a guy, I took the screens off my bedroom windows so I could shoot the .22 rifle right out of my bedroom at varmints that were eating our grass, which was hard to come by, or for animal lovers to scare away varmints that were eating our grass. Southern California. And that was kind of West Texas. I was growing up. But it seemed like West Texas has a lot of stereotypes, and for good reason. And I remember one. My mom always thought it was a good idea to send me off to church camp. She thought any positive influence in my life has to be a good thing. And so she was always looking for ways to get me into more positive influence than who I was and what I was doing. And so at this church we were going to, they had a youth pastor that said, hey, we want to take all the high schoolers out to this youth camp. And a bunch of churches from West Texas, a bunch of churches from New Mexico, all gathering up in the hills at this camp. And the speaker that week was the straight, stereotypical Texas evangelist. And this guy cracked me up. This guy, especially for a bunch of high schoolers, imagine that. You've got an auditorium, several hundred high schoolers, and this guy would always pick up his Bible and run with it. And he'd run with his head tilted back in the Bible, he'd run across the stage. And he'd run to this side, he'd try to get you yelling over here and get you yelling over here. And of course, a bunch of high schoolers, you're just there to see what other guys or gals are there, and no one's doing much yelling. And this guy was into just trying to hoop it up as much as possible. And I remember the first or second night, he tells this story. It's a well-known story. It's been around at churches, I think, since church was invented. But talking about the great Blondin, he was a tightrope walker from France, and he came across to America in the 1850s. In 1859, he decided that he would put a rope across Niagara Falls, 160 feet above the bottom of the falls, and he would do his tightrope routine across Niagara Falls. Well, the newspapers got a hold of it, and they didn't know if it was a hoax or not until long talks with his manager said, we're actually going to do this. It created so much publicity in 1859, I believe was the first year, that crowds gathered, mass amounts of humanity, on both the American side and there and the Canadian side. In fact, so many people were traveling to see this feat that the railways at that time had to add more trains and more cars just to get the population up there. And everyone came to see this guy. And the second night of our camp, the speaker gets up and he starts going back and using the illustration of the great Blondin about how this guy would do summer after summer his tightrope routine across Niagara Falls. First of all, with his 30-foot pole. Then he would go out with a chair and actually balance on his head on a chair in Niagara Falls. He would go out and ride a bike across this 3-inch wide rope across the falls. He would go out and he would do it on stilts. He did it once at night. He did it blindfold in the day. And then there was a day where he pushed a wheelbarrow with a small cooking stove in it across the falls. Halfway across the falls, he rested the wheelbarrow, made an omelet, ate it, and then pushed the wheelbarrow to the other side. Took the stove out, and to the applause of the crowd, simply said, how many of you believe I can do almost anything on this tightrope? And everyone cheers. How many of you believe that I can carry a person in this wheelbarrow across the falls. And everybody cheers. And then he says, who wants to be that person? And it's silence. I thought it was a cool story, but at that point in the story at camp, this evangelist raised his Bible and he took off running up the center aisle in this Texas youth camp. And he started screaming, that's your problem. You believe, but you don't have faith. If you had faith, you'd jump in the wheelbarrow, and not just jump in the wheelbarrow, but you throw your hands and legs in the air and go, wee, all the way across the falls. And I remember sitting in the very back, because that's where you sit when you try to be a cool guy at youth camp, with my buddies, and I thought, that's not faith, that's insanity. Anyone that says wee all the way across the falls in a wheelbarrow needs to be locked up somewhere. And that entire night, he talked about real faith, Christian faith, is no matter what you're going through, you just put yourself in God's hands and you throw up your hands and you go, wee, God. And then he stopped and he goes, come on, for those of you that had faith, let me hear it. Wee, God. And like five kids are like, wee, God. And the rest of us are like, are you kidding? He goes, I know there's more people with faith than that. So on the count of three, those with faith, wee, God. And high schoolers, you know, second night of camp, you're like, are you serious? Well, I look down my row, and all my buddies are looking at me, and we all get that stupid grin on our face. And without saying anything, we know it's go time. So when he hit three, those five same people said, we God, but our whole back section just stood up and thundering, we God! And this guy got so excited with his Bible in the air. There's my men of faith! And we're laughing our heads off. The rest of camp, anytime this guy got to a moment where he expected a, you know, some sort of response, we would all stand up and go, we God. And I don't think he got us the entire time. But I remember that. Out of all the camps, I remember that scenario. But I also remember so much of church experience kind of is encapsulated in that. Real faith, no matter what you're going through, is being able to throw your hands up in the air and going, we God. And once again, I was hit square in the face with the fact that I will never make a good Christian. If that is faith, I don't know if I'll ever have it. I don't know if I've ever experienced it. And today I want it to be one of those times where you don't walk out of here going, oh, I need more faith. Oh, man, I'm just not the good Christian. Today I want to give you a glimpse of maybe, just maybe, how things can be a little different. To do that, I want to make sure we're all on the same page. So if you want to take out your note sheet, I want you to write down a couple things. They're going to go rather quick. I want to give you five things, our cultural definition of faith, just so that we're all on the same page. So if you got something to write with, we're going to start with the first fill in the blank. Number one, faith and doubt are incompatible. Doesn't that make sense according to our definition? If you have faith, faith is the absence of doubt. If you have a lot of doubt, then you probably don't have much faith. Which goes hand in hand with number two. If faith and doubt are incompatible, then number two, faith and fear are incompatible. Faith and fear are incompatible. In fact, I have been taught that fear will drive away your faith. Likewise, on the contrary, great faith will take away all your fears. They're we God moments, no matter what you're going through. Which brings us to number three. I told you we're going quick. Faith pleases God. Doubt angers God. Isn't that the verse Larry read last week? Hebrews 11:6. For without faith, it is impossible to please God. Because anyone who comes to God must first believe that he exists. And secondly, that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. And I've been taught in my life growing up in church, God is so happy with a life full of faith. Faithful people, God loves. People filled with doubt, well, they incur God's anger. Which brings us then four. We all need more faith. I'm not even going to ask you to raise your hand on this one. It's a stupid question. How many of you need more faith? I mean, we all raise our hand. Yeah, I need more faith. I don't think there's a single person here or in any of our venues that would go, actually, I'm full of faith. Couldn't have another ounce. No, thank you. Most faithful guy you've ever met right here. Faith is one of those things that no matter how much you have, you could always use more of. It's like closet space. I don't care how big it is. Like, I could use 10 more square feet. Sure. Park two cars in here. Which brings us into number five. All of the above are baloney. In fact, if you're writing with a pen or pencil, I want you to take that pen or pencil, and I want you to draw a great big X through all four of those things you have just written down. It's baloney. It sounds great. It is a cultural definition of faith. And I can pull out verses all throughout Scripture and teach entire messages on all four and why you need more faith, why you shouldn't doubt, why you can't have fear, why you have to have we God moments in your life. But let me promise you something. It may be cultural, our definition. It is not biblical definition. I don't think God expects any of you in the storm that you're going through, what you're dealing with, to throw up your hands with a big grin on your face and go, "We God, well, we love the medical condition we're in right now. Love the finances that's happened the last couple of years. Love what's going on in our marriage and in our family. We God." People, it's ludicrous. We learned last week a definition of faith is trusting God enough simply to do what he says. Trusting God enough to do what he says. That's faith. Simply saying, "God, I don't get it, I don't understand it, but I'm going to do what you say." And just stepping out. It's your belief in action. And let me give you a couple biblical definitions that I believe show we can have faith in the midst of doubt and in the midst of fear. The first story, if you want to open your Bible, is Mark chapter 9. Love this story. Mark chapter 9. Jesus has just been up on the mountaintop. New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. If you just like flipping through your Bible, go about 75% towards the back. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They're all big names or big books of guys. So Mark 9, verse 14. Jesus has just been up on the mountaintop. He's with Peter, James, and John. I can't explain the story. When I get to heaven, it's one of those I want to rent. But Jesus, when he gets up on the mountaintop, he explodes. It's like lightning. The one the author said, it's like his face became the sun. It says he's transfigured. I don't get that. But somehow the glory of who he is as God showed through his humanity as who he is was Jesus. And then there, Moses and Elijah appeared with him. These three Jewish boys, Peter, James, and John, are shocked. The greatest action figures of all time just showed up, who have been dead for over 1,500 years. And they're so blown away by Mo and Eli that God shows up in a big dark cloud. They can't see anything and says, "There's only one I want you to focus on. This is my son. Listen to him." Cloud goes, Moses and Eli are gone, and it's just Jesus going, "Well, let's go back down." Bizarro. They head down the mountain. They find the rest of the disciples that they left in an argument with other religious leaders. And we pick it up in 9:14. When they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and the teachers of the law arguing with them. And as soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and they ran to greet him. "What are you arguing with them about?" he asked. Well, a man in the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought you my son. He's possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of his speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth. He gnashes his teeth, and he becomes rigid. I ask your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not." "Oh, unbelieving generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me." They come down from this incredible mountaintop experience. There's an argument happening. You see, the disciples have tried to heal this boy, and they couldn't. I don't know if they tried to put hands on him. I don't know if they prayed over him. I don't know if they run around trying to cast out demons. I don't know if they spit in the mud and put it on top of the kid, because Jesus did that to a blind guy once. I don't know what they've tried. Here I know is the religious leaders have found a point now to argue. See, most people don't take shots at Jesus face to face. They'll take shots at his followers. It's still culturally acceptable today. And the same thing's happening then. And the disciples are getting this huge argument and chewed on because they can't work miracles. And Jesus shows up and says, "What's going on?" And the father comes up and says, "It's my boy." I love the phrase, "He's been robbed of his life." It's the same phrase Jesus uses in John 10:10, where Jesus told the crowds, he said, "Look, the thief, Satan, will come to steal, kill, and destroy. But I have come that you may have life and have it abundantly," or have it to the fullest. He said, "Guys, I want you to understand what sin does. I want you to understand the evil one. His job is just like the crowd. He's not going to take shots at God. He can't. So he's going to take shots at God's kids. And his job is to steal your marriage, to steal your joy, to steal your hope, to steal your contentment. He's a robber. He's a thief. He simply wants to destroy you with your own desires, with your own lust, with your own sin nature. I mean, how many of you sitting out here have been robbed? How many of us have been sitting out here and said, you know, I didn't have the family upbringing because someone followed their own sin nature. Because a dad decided that somebody better came along and, well, I never really knew him. You've been robbed. How many of us have gone through some of the most atrocious tragedies done to us because of someone else's sinful choice has robbed you? How many of us have robbed ourselves? My own stupid choices, my own pits that someone didn't push me in, but I just willingly jumped in. Our own addictions, the own things that enslave me and entrap me that I continue to go back to. See why I like that phrase? So many of us sit here today and we know we've been robbed. The joy, the contentment, the peace, the life I think I'm supposed to have. It's a distant memory, or it's one I've never really tasted. And Jesus says, bring the boy to me. And so they brought him in verse 20. And when the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into convulsions. He fell to the ground, rolled around, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked the boy's father, how long has he been like this? From childhood, he answered. It has often thrown him into the fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. A couple sentences. Just a couple sentences. But you see the entire picture they paint. How long have you been dealing with this? All of his life. How long have you been struggling with what you've been struggling with? Well, Chris, this didn't just start last month. I mean, as long as I can remember. How long have you had the family issues? Man, it goes way back. How long have you had the marriage problems? Man, as far back as I remember. This isn't something that just happened overnight. It's been happening since childhood. And then the gravity of the situation. Often the spirit tries to throw him into the fire or into water. Now think about that for a second. Go back and try to picture first century town living next to the Sea of Galilee. How much does water and fire come into play? Every time you cook, every meal that's prepared, every time you try to heat the house, every time you go down to the beach to buy something that the boats have just brought in, to trade for the fish, the open air market that's there, every place this family has gone, somebody always has to have a hand, an eye on the boy. We can't cook at home without someone standing between him and the fire. Or someone has to take him outside. And don't go to the beach. There's times where he's just take off running headlong and dove into the waves. You see the gravity of the situation? And then the father's openness. If you can do anything, can you just take pity on us? I love Jesus' response. Verse 23. If you can, said Jesus, everything is possible for him who believes. If I can. Just an hour ago, I was Lightning Boy on the mountaintop with Mo and Eli. If I can. Go ask Paralyzed Pete from chapter 2 who was lowered through the roof. He's got all limbs moving right now. Ask him if I can. Ask the blind guy that can see. Ask the lepers who are walking around with skin back on their body. Ask the 12-year-old girl in chapter 5 who died. And I went into her room, touched her hand, and said, Talitha kume, and breath came back into her body. And she got up. Go ask them if I can. Go ask the people 2 chapters ago, 5,000 men we counted, I fed out of one G.I. Joe lunchbox. Pretty good trick, don't you think? If I can, Jesus is saying, who do you think I am? If I can, I can do anything, only if you believe. And the Father has the answer he's looking for. If you got faith, I can do it. And so I love the Father. Probably one of my favorite verses in the entire Bible. Immediately, verse 24, the boy's father exclaimed, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. And the crowd's probably like, oh, he blew it. Oh, man. You should have just stopped with I believe. Why'd you go on with I believe? Can you help me? Because I don't really believe. And the wife's probably there. Oh, he always goes on too much. I always tell him, just keep it short. Jesus just gave me the answer. If you have faith, I can do anything. I have faith. Can you help me? Because I don't have faith. What an honest statement. But he just lost the answer he was looking for. Got to have more faith. You can't have faith and doubt. You can't have faith and fear. You got to have boldness when you approach Jesus. And look at Jesus' response. Jesus then says, who do you think I really am? I am God Almighty. Go away from me. Don't come back again until you have complete faith. And bring the witch's broom with you. And then the story... Oh, wait. No, wrong story. But that would make sense, wouldn't it? He didn't even come in the wheelbarrow. there's no we God moment going on now. He says, do you realize how long we've had this problem? Do you realize the gravity of the situation? We've heard stories about you, but I just don't know if you can do anything. If, are you here just flipping a coin with Jesus? I have faith. Can you help me? Because I don't really have faith. And look at Jesus' response. Verse 25, when Jesus saw that the crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the evil spirit. You deaf and mute spirit, he said, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. The spirit shrieked and convulsed him violently, and it came out. And the boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand, lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. And after Jesus had gone indoors, the disciples asked him privately, why couldn't we drive him out? Why couldn't we do that? And he replied, this kind can only come out by prayer. I believe. Help me because I don't believe. And Jesus goes, that's all I need. Commanded the spirit. The boy shrieks, falls, hits the dust, motionless. The crowd's like, oh, he killed him. The dad should have believed. I love that scene. And then Jesus goes up and simply raises him to his feet. I know you're going to want to keep an eye on him when you cook from now on. There's no need to. You'll get over it in a while. I know it'll be a while until you let him run ahead of you on the beach, but I promise you, it's over. That's what it took. People, that is a father that's filled with doubt, and I would say some fear. That is a dad that even in front of God admitted, I believe, but can you help me? Because I don't really believe. How's that fit with what I've been taught about faith? I love how Mark ends this story. Mark tells the same story. It's one book to the left, Mark chapter 17. Same story. Mark just shortens it, but he gives more in the ending. I mean, Matthew. Matthew 17. Come on, think about what I'm hearing saying. Matthew 17. Matthew's a tax collector, so he's a CPA. He takes a lot more notes than Mark. And so he adds on a whole lot to the end of this thing. Mark simply said, the disciples ask, why can't we do it? And Jesus goes, it's got to happen through prayer. Matthew expounds on this. Matthew 17, verse 19. One book to the left of Mark, Matthew 17, 19. He gets to the end of the story and he goes, let me tell you more about the words he actually told us indoors. And in Matthew 17, 19, the disciples came to Jesus in private and asked, why couldn't we drive it out? You know, why couldn't we heal the boy? And Jesus replied, because you have so little faith. I tell you the truth. If you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you. And this is where we get this idea that you got to have more faith. And yet, look at what he says. And it's confusing at first, isn't it? The disciples are like, why couldn't we heal the boy? Because you just have a very little faith, guys. What you really need is a very little faith. You ask him. I ain't asking him anymore. Why couldn't we do this? Guys, your faith is so small. What you really need is the smallest amount of faith. What? Jesus isn't saying they needed more faith. He's saying you need a different kind of faith. See, you take this passage with the little bit Mark gave us. Mark said, just basically summed up, Jesus said, hey, you need to do it in prayer. In other words, guys, you're doing this alone. Guys, you're working really hard to heal a boy, but it was without me. Simply prayer is being with God, and that's what Jesus is saying. Guys, your faith is so small. Your faith is in you. Your faith just has to be in me. But it's not huge. It's a mustard seed. Four times throughout the scriptures, Jesus will use this mustard seed to compare our faith with. Maybe a lot of you don't have a lot of experience with mustard seeds. Neither do I. It's basically, when you look it up and check out the size, it's one of the smallest seeds known right there in the Mediterranean area at the time. Basically, if you order a Big Mac, one of those little white sesame seed things on the bun, it's about the size of a mustard seed. So small that you don't even chew it. It just gets stuck in your teeth from time to time, and you have to use the cardboard box to kind of get it out. And you wonder if people are watching you, but you've really married a beautiful woman, so you don't care anymore. And so, it's one of those seeds. What, it's just me? It's one of those. That's all he's saying. Why can't I get to this problem? Why couldn't we deal it? And Jesus goes, because you're doing it on your own. You don't need more faith. You just need a different kind of faith. Let me show you again. We're still in Matthew. A couple pages to the left. Chapter 8. Matthew 8:23. short little story that once again is recorded in three of the books. Matthew 8:23, another one of those passages that I believe has been wrongly taught to me growing up about how much more I need faith. And yet look at what it says. Then Jesus got into the boat and his disciples followed him. And without warning, a furious storm came up on the lake so that the waves swept over the boat. And Jesus was sleeping. And the disciples went and woke him saying, "Lord, save us. We're going to drown." And he replied, "Oh, you of little faith, why are you so afraid?" Then he got up, rebuked the wind and the waves, and it was completely calm. And the men were amazed and asked, "What kind of man is this that even the winds and the waves obey him?" This is one of those stories that was preached at me in churches growing up. You got to have more faith. The disciples should have been in a sinking boat with their hands in the air going, "Wee God!" People, let me remind you, these aren't some weenie guys trapped in a storm. A third of these guys are professional fishermen who have fished this lake from the time that they were able to get on board with their pappy and their grandpappy and their great-grandpappy, because they've got generations of fishermen. These are professional guys who understand a storm of this magnitude and what the end result really is. Notice when they woke Jesus, they woke him at the point they thought they were going to die. That's the issue there. They have tried all they could, I'm sure, to bail themselves out. They have tried to row faster. They've tried to get the water out of the boat. Waves are capsizing them. And then finally they say, "Wake the guy up and tell him we're going to die." Isn't it how you use prayer in your life? I know it's mine. God is a last resort for me. We're going to talk about prayer in a couple weeks. But man, just to jumpstart on that, I usually don't go to God until I'm about dead. If I can do something on my own, I'm doing something on my own, because that's the thick head that I got on this body. This story, once again, recorded in the book of Mark, Jesus looks at his disciples and says, "Where is your faith? Your faith's in you. You're going to have this problem again in about five chapters. You're constantly going to put it in what you're doing in life, the situation, the size of the storm you're going through." And Jesus isn't saying you've got to have more faith. He says, "Where is your faith at?" I started thinking about this and realizing this isn't the ideal. I'm sure God wants us to be people that have complete faith without doubt and without fear. But this is also biblical examples of God still standing up, healing a boy, causing the storm to be calm with people in the midst of doubt and fear. Sure, he says, I wish you'd grow in this. Sure, he says, man, I wish you could do this without doubt and fear. But I understand you have it. You start looking at his examples throughout Scripture. David, a king who's called a man after God's own heart, countless times throughout the Psalms cries out to a God and says, "I don't know where you're at. I don't know if you even exist. You have a deaf ear towards all of my prayers. I don't have a clue what you're doing in my life right now." And he doubts God continuously. And then at the end he says, "But you are still God, and I'll still go." You read the prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah. Man, talking about a couple of whiners. They got some prayers, where especially Jeremiah. I mean, he just flat out blasts God. I mean, just rips into God for messing up his life and messing up his country and messing up his plans. And God goes, "Print it. That's good Bible." Okay, you don't like those examples? There's another guy he's written about throughout the New Testament. His name is Jesus. Walking through one of the darkest, if not, I would say the darkest storm of all of history. It separates B.C. and A.D. When he's asked to die on a cross, he goes into the garden and Scripture says he can't even stand himself up. He falls under the weight of his own anguish and sorrow. And three times he pleads with God, "There's got to be a different way." Three times he cries out in fear and I would say incredible doubt. "Dad, isn't there another way? I don't like this route." Was he outside the will of God? I don't think so. I think in his humanity he had nothing but fear and doubt about a cross that would await, and he wanted any other plan. And yet he got up and he walked on. You see, you can take enough verses. You say, "Chris, aren't there verses in here about not having doubt? Aren't there verses in here about having faith with the absence of doubt?" Yeah, there are. But in context, I think it comes down to this. There is a doubt that paralyzes your walk with God, where you doubt his word, where you doubt him, and you don't take a step forward. That is talked against throughout all of Scripture. But there are countless times where people with doubt and fear at the end still step out. And that seems to be applauded. And I think that's the separation of the two. In fact, I want you to write this down in your note sheet. The opposite of faith is inactivity, not fear or doubt. When it gets to how faith really works, the opposite of faith is inactivity, not fear or doubt. In the Bible, I don't believe the opposite of faithful people is people that have no doubt or no fear. In fact, Christ himself, even dying on the cross, he quotes David, my God, why have you forsaken me? Does that sound like a wee God moment to you? No. It sounds like even a son of God filled with fear and doubt, but obedient. You see, the opposite of faith is inactivity, not stepping out. The opposite of faith is not being obedient. It's not your feelings in the midst of obedience. I started thinking about this and understand that faith is far more a verb than a noun. Faith is not your belief. Faith is your belief in action. That's real faith. That's why James in chapter 2 says even the demons believe and shudder. Even the demons have faith in God. In fact, they've seen God. They know God much better than you and I. You can have all the facts about this book. You can have all the facts about God, and you have the faith of demons. Congratulations. Real faith is not your understanding of God, not believing there is a God, not believing there was a Jesus, but are you obedient to what he says? That's why Jesus says, hey, you're going to show you're my followers by how you love others. Jesus says, if you love me, you're going to obey what I say. It's not feelings and knowledge. Are you obedient? I started thinking about what this looks like. God expecting us to do something, even in doubt and fear. And it took me back about a year and a half ago. We're at a place called Hume Lake. It's a camp up above Fresno. I take the family there for about 2 weeks every year. The family gets to hang out in family time. I get to speak to a bunch of high schoolers for 2 weeks. It's a blast up there. We've been doing it for 9 years. So all of our kids have been born into this camp. And it's fun stuff. We're hanging out at the pool because that's where my kids love to hang out. The girls at this time would have been about 6 and 5, and they're going off the little diving board with their little goggles on, and you know, where they try to dive, but they end up hitting the water like a U-shape, and it's kind of funny when they're little. It hurts when dad does it. And then Barrick's watching. He's about 2.5 years old, and he's got his little vest on that keeps his chubby head afloat no matter where he goes in the water, and he's been jumping off the side of the pool with me constantly. But he's like, Dad, I want to do the diving board. I said, are you sure, buddy? Oh, yeah. I said, now, you know I'll be right there at the bottom of the board. Okay. And I won't let you go anywhere. You're going to jump right there. You're going to put your little arms around my neck, and we're going to swim to the side. Do you trust me? Yeah, Dad. Are you ready to do it? Let's do it. And I'm so proud because as a dad, this is what you want. Your son just to go running off the end of the board. And so I told Amy, grab the video camera. First time off the little diving board. Now, it's only about 4 feet off the water. But let's get this. And he climbs up the 3 or 4 steps, goes across the railings, and Amy starts filming. And it looks like this.
Here to Daddy.
Jump to Daddy right there.
See again.
I'm filming. Right, I'm coming to get your big picture. Mommy's getting your big picture.
Look at me.
Put your fingers.
Look,
your toes
at me.
Look at
me
again.
Hey, look at me.
Hold me again.
Just jump to Daddy. Just jump.
No.
We get done with that moment. I snatch him out of the water. I set him down on the picnic table. We're eye to eye. And I look at him. And I said, Barrick, don't you ever do that to me again. You know how well I can swim. I was a lifeguard 15 years ago, for Pete's sake. I told you just to jump, not to get up there and act like a baby. You've embarrassed me in front of the entire camp. I'm speaking to all these kids. And now what do they think of me? Because my own child can't jump 4 little feet into the water. I told you for 20 minutes I was going to be there. I was going to catch you. And now that you've doubted me, we're never going to do this again. And we haven't talked since. The next thing I want you to know. No, it didn't happen that way. Dude, we got there in the pool. I started throwing them up, giving them high fives. You went off the diving board. You went off the diving board. It was awesome. And I know you're sitting there going, well, didn't you see that video? We stopped the tape several times. There's 3 hours of that yelling on that thing. We basically shut the pool down that day. I was treading water until I was sore. All I cared was that he jumped. Why? Because I understand who he is. He's a crybaby. He's 2.5 years old. That's what they do. He's standing on a diving board 4 feet above the water. We've instilled in him a fear of water for good reason his entire 2.5 years of existence. It's higher than he's ever jumped before. He's never been out on that ledge before. This is a first. As dad, I understand all of that. Yes, I understand there's no danger there. Yes, I understand all he has to do is fall and it's going to be great. But I can't get that into his little head. I think that's what it's saying. I think there is a God that says, yes, I want you just to run off the board. That would be great. And I think the more and more you jump and more you lean on God, the less and less doubt and fear you have. But with what many of you are going through right now, you've never been out on that board before. It's dangerous waters. You understand that. It is painful. And the fear at times keeps you from stepping out. And I don't think we have a God that's going to take us to the picnic table and berate us because of fear and doubt. We have a God that celebrates. I can't believe you, Chris. You're the son of Adam. You are a broken human being. And you still stepped. In the midst of fear and screaming and whining, you still stepped. And we have a God that celebrates that. Now, a fear that leaves you on the board. A fear and a doubt that paralyzes you, where you will not take the next step of obedience. Well, that's a fear. That's a fear that keeps God from acting in your life. People, there is great reason to doubt. For the Father, he actually tells Jesus, do you realize how long we've been going through this? I mean, the extent of this situation that you are in gives you all the reason to doubt. Chris, I understand what you're saying. I know the Bible stuff, but you don't understand. This marriage has been dead for 14 years. I know. The only thing that's holding you together is basically a piece of legal paper right now. I get that. You have great reason to doubt it will change. For the disciples, it was the size of the storm. We've seen storms before. We grew up on this lake. This one is huge. There's no hope in the midst of a storm this size. And you have a God that says, guys, I get that. Your own past experience tells you this is an unfixable situation. God gets that. You're going to be convinced with nothing but fear and doubt and trembling. For some, it's past failures. You've come to church before. You confided in a religious leader or pastor before. And where's it left you? You got nowhere. He brought his boy to the disciples. They all tried to heal him. Once again, he's walked away with the understanding that church and God and religion doesn't work. Your past experiences with religion has given you enough to doubt. I get that. And yet a father still brings his boy out of the crowd and says, I'm the reason they're arguing. Here's my son. Here's our problem. If you can. And Jesus, if I can, the length of your problem, the size of your problem is no obstacle for a God this size. You just got to believe. Well, I believe. Can you help me? Because I don't. And Jesus, that's all I need. See, the mustard seed brought you here. The mustard seed has got you face to face. I realize you have doubt and fear. But you came, didn't you? And you stepped up. And it was a step off the board that was kicking and screaming all the way down. And Jesus says, that's all I need. Let me give you three things to do with your doubt and fear, whatever you're going through right now. Number one, don't deny it. Dad knows what you're dealing with. Don't deny it. Don't come and try to pretend like you're more religious than you are. God sees right through it. I love that. Just come and say, God, I want you to work in this situation, but I really don't think you can fix this situation. And God says, print it. That's good Bible. That's good Bible. You're here. After you don't deny it, secondly, step out anyway. What is God telling you to do? What is that next step of obedience? I'm not talking about a blind step and just throwing off into the unknown. I'm talking about trusting yourself to a God that has proven and proven throughout history who he is and what he can do. I'm talking about that next step. What is it you know you should be doing to love that spouse regardless of what you've gotten in return, regardless of the past 5 years, regardless of what he or she is going to do in the midst of it? To love anyway, it's a step of faith in an insurmountable situation that seems like it's an impossibility to fix. What is God asking you to leave? What do you and I have in our life that maybe we willingly constantly go to that we know, man, that's standing in the way of a real walk? Real Christianity. And God's saying, just leave it. I know it's going to hurt. It may mean leaving a person or a relationship. Step away. It is that step of faith in the midst of fear and doubts. And then thirdly, get over it. Don't beat yourself up over it. Don't wallow in, oh, I need more faith, or I should be a person that doesn't have doubt and fear. Get over it. God seems to do quite well with storms and families in the midst of doubt and fear. Dad understands why you're shaking on the board right now. I think kind of sum it up, we can put it this way. It's not the amount of your faith. It's the object of our faith that matters. It's not the amount of our faith. It's the object of our faith. That's why Jesus continually goes back to mustard seed. He's not saying, guys, listen, let me give you 12 steps to greater faith. Let me give you the 6 ways to increase your faith tenfold. He's not saying you got to have more faith. He's simply saying you got to have a different kind. Stop having faith in you and start just walking in obedience, regardless of your situation. Because it's not the amount you have, it's the object. In thinking about this, I come across an illustration. I know I use it about every 2 years here, but I use it about every month in my own life, so it's good to go. I imagine an airplane in San Diego, flying to New York nonstop. On that flight, in the first row there, there's a businessman that has to take that flight twice a week. His company's here in San Diego area. He loves to live here, but twice a week he has to fly to New York. Every week, 2 times. He does it so much and so often that he knows the pilots. He knows the co-pilots by name. He knows all the flight attendants on all the different flights that he takes. As soon as he gets on the plane, he opens up his laptop, takes out his notes, and he just starts going to work. Also on that plane, with special permission, a couple has been able to walk their mom all the way down to her seat. You see, she's 82 years old and she's never flown. She prides herself in that fact. She is scared to death of getting in a chunk of metal at that kind of altitude. Because her sister's sick up in New York, she has to get there immediately. And they take her in, they strap her in, they give her a kiss, they promise her it's going to be okay, but she keeps shaking her head. The flight attendants give her special attention. Her hands are gripped to that seat, white-knuckled. Her lips are mumbling something. It must be some sort of prayer. And she is just kind of sitting there rocking herself. She is sure that this is the last moments of her life. This flight will not make it. She is convinced of it. The plane leaves the gate and starts down that tarmac, gets on that runway and hits thrusters. And the businessman continues now with his computer off, just jotting down notes. Kicking back, it's something he does all the time. She is white-knuckled the entire flight. She has small beads of sweat across her forehead. Every time the flight attendants check in on her, she doesn't even open her eyes. She just nods her head. Every bump and every turbulence, she knows that's the end. Who lands first? It's not a trick question. Some of you are like, I'm not going to answer this. Don't they both land in the same row at the same time? How can that be? He's got all the faith in the world. She has none. Shouldn't he get there like 2 hours ahead of her? That would make sense. Because it has nothing, of course, to do with their emotional state or their faith. It has everything to do with the capabilities of the pilot and that plane. That's it. All they had to do was buckle themselves inside. Once they're inside, it's totally up to the vehicle. And Jesus is saying, I just want you to have a mustard seed. All I need is for you to step off of that ramp into me. It's not about your faith. It's about the capabilities of God. He goes, I know the size of this leap for some of you. I know what you're going through emotionally, financially, health-wise. I know about the relationship and it's all but dead. Have faith. And we stand there and say, I will give you 1,000 reasons why it will not work for me. And God goes, I know. You're a crybaby on this. You've never been through it before. I get it. I'm Dad. I get why you have fear and doubt. Now jump. Take that step. Or the plane can back away and leave you standing on the ramp saying, how was the flight? Well, I never really got on. People, that is faith. And I don't care if you're sitting next to someone who has that Bible memorized. Every page they get to before you and everything's got notes on it. Or you're sitting there white-knuckled in the seat today. It's not about how spiritual you think you are. It's about those steps of obedience that you're willing to take. And some of you may have your hands up in the air going, we, God, we've been down this road for 60 years. I trust you. And some of you are sitting there going, I don't think it'll work. But just step out. It is not the amount of faith you need. It's the kind of faith and who it's in. And that object of faith is what it's about. I don't know how much you know about him. But it's a God that doesn't want you to take some blind, foolish leap. It's a God that says, trust me. I've showed you through these pages who I am. I've been speaking into your life about what I want you to do. Just step out in obedience, whatever that looks like today. Father, may we be a people that continue to follow you, especially in the times where we don't think your way makes any sense, especially in the times where we look at our own life and I want to do it my way under my own control. And yet, God, your word is telling me something different. In those times full of doubt and full of fear, may we come and say, God, I want to step out and follow. I believe. Can you help me? Because I don't really believe. And may that mustard seed be all that you need to work in our lives. God, for some of us that are in relationships and homes where we have been flat out robbed, where we hate laying in bed at night because we hate where we are and who we're with, and there's no contentment, no joy, may today be a day where we decide to follow you in all aspects of obedience and throw our hands up in the air, not say we, but say, God, I don't know what in the world you can do, but I'm yours. May we find that we are squarely buckled into you and allow you to control this life. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed today's study from God's Word. Pastor Chris will return in a moment with some final comments. For more information, or if you'd like additional copies, please contact us at area code 760-724-6700. Our mailing address is North Coast Church, 1132 North Melrose Drive, Vista, California, 92083. Or visit our website at www.northcoastchurch.com. Now here's Pastor Chris.
You know, as you go, I do realize that if we're at a camp somewhere in the future, and my son Barrick is 17 at the end of the diving board, and he is screaming and yelling about someone to hold him, we're going to have different conversations. Because at that time, it should have been a step that he has done so often. In fact, he tries to spring higher. But I think we have a God that understands for the storm that some of you are facing, you have never been there before. And kicking and screaming and yelling all the way off the end of that board will be met with nothing but the applause of a father saying, thanks for that step. Don't deny it. Don't doubt yourself. Just step. People, I think that's faith. A biblical definition of doubt and fear of great faithful people. Hope you got that. Now go and do something with it. On your way out, turn around and greet someone else who's flying coach. We'll see you guys next week.